Let's go ahead and get started, and I will open with a word of prayer. O Lord our God, you have made us in your own image, and what a privilege it is to have the capacity for knowledge, knowledge of you, knowledge of the world in which you've created, knowledge of ourselves, to be created with the capacity for righteousness, to have hearts that are inclined toward righteousness, mouths that speak righteousness, hands that do that which is good and right and just, and also the capacity for holiness, that we might be set apart from the world, set apart even from all things in the created universe, and set apart unto holy fellowship with you, apart from sin and unto Christ. Lord, we know that by the fall we lost the capacity to truly have knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but through your Son, you have redeemed us, and you've put your Spirit inside of us, writing his law in our hearts, enabling us to have true knowledge, to have true righteousness and true holiness, and to have the prospect of enjoying these things in their perfect fullness in the life to come. We pray that you would help us as we study this difficult topic of military warfare and conscription and drafts and the place of men and women in these sorts of things. Draw our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us the Word of God, who has given us these principles, that we might learn them and practice them for his sake and for his glory and by his strength. We ask it all in his name. Amen. In 1998, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America met as a synod of elders and approved the following statement. It really has at least three parts that I'll be mentioning. There's a couple of parts at the end that I've excluded that just have to do with disseminating these assertions that have been approved. But the three main assertions that the Synod approved were these. First, that while recognizing the right and duty that women have to self-defense, which may involve physical violence, Judges 9:53, it is our conviction that biblical teaching does not give warrant to employ women for military combat. That's the first assertion. Secondly, that we direct all presbyteries and sessions to instruct their congregations in this regard. And third, that we urge any of our female members who are considering or presently engaged in military service to take counsel of their sessions as to the teachings of God's Word in this matter. So I just bring that before you to remind you that this is an important topic. This is something that our synod has wrestled with in the past, the idea of warfare, just warfare, the place of women in combat. These are the sorts of things that the church has to address and, in fact, has addressed in times past. So it's important for us to keep in mind that these are things that we're not the first people to discuss these things. We're not the first people to wrestle in our consciences over how to approach the gender issue in relation to the military. And so our synod very clearly says that the Bible gives no warrant to employ women for military combat, and that's something that we ought to keep in mind. And certainly our session is open to providing instruction and counsel to anyone who has questions about that particular doctrine. But right now, what we're going to do for the remainder of our time is consider this issue of the military draft. This is the second part in our lesson called War, Women, and the Draft. And we've considered again and again just warfare, that it's only defensive in nature. That's the only just war, aside from special commissions of God to his people to wipe out the Canaanites, which is a really apples and oranges. We've also looked at the role of women in the military as a whole. We've raised some concerns for consideration as to whether that is the best decision for women to join the military, but we've also confirmed biblically the teaching of our church that women should not be in combat roles in the military. So finally, we consider the draft. We want to begin by asking the question, does the Bible ever permit or condone the practice of national military conscription? In other words, what is the posture of the Bible toward nations, governments, coming up and compiling a list of the names of its citizens for the purpose of, in a national emergency, forcing them to serve in the military, utilizing their services in the military, not a voluntary signing up, enlisting, but a mandatory national military conscription? What does the Bible have to say about that? And the answer to our question is that the Bible does at times permit and even condone this practice. That it would be wrong to say that it's always and under all circumstances sinful for the government to have a list of names of people to call upon for military service in a national emergency that is self-defensive in nature for the nation. There are places for a draft and for conscription. Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So you see very clearly in the nation of Israel, God ordained that there would be a list of names of people who would fight in a national emergency to defend the nation. And a nation today has the right to do that if they so desire. They're not required to do that, but that is something they can do. And in some circumstances, it may be wisest for a nation to do that. Secondly, our question is this. What circumstances and limitations does the Bible specify with regard to national military conscription? Are there certain limitations that the Bible places on the right of the government to do this? Are there certain circumstances that have to guide the decision of when and how to practice military conscription and a military draft? And the answer is there are some, and let's consider them now. First, we must stress once again that military conscription, as with all warfare, is only for defense. It can only be for the purpose of defending the nation. The Bible everywhere condemns militarism. It condemns the use of military force in order to build an empire beyond the borders of a given nation, or to give undue influence to the internal affairs of other nations. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, when God is describing the sort of king that Israel ought to choose out for themselves among their brethren, and the sort of government that he is to have, we're told, chapter 17, verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses for himself. He shall not multiply horses for himself. And it also says later in verse 17, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. What that means is that the king has a duty to defend the nation, and insofar as he needs to accomplish that noble goal, he has the right to have a military draft. He has the right to amass resources for the nation that are at his direction, but he does not have the right to multiply for himself more power than he needs to simply defend the nation and meet the needs of that particular country. So if the king begins to build up military forces, to build up chariots, or we might say tanks and bombers and military bases all over the place, he starts to build up the military beyond what is absolutely necessary to defend the borders of the country, he is sinning. That is tyranny. If he begins to try to build up a certain amount of wealth, capital, silver, and gold, that is beyond what is necessary to fulfill the basic duties of the civil government, that is sinful as well. That's tyrannical. And so any military conscription or draft that is done to support a military that is not exclusively engaged in defensive warfare, whose strategy and aims and goals at any given time is dominated by a lust for imperialism and world influence, this is inappropriate. This is sinful. This is tyrannical. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find a description of the king, like all the nations, that Israel is really chided for having desired. 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 through 18. Listen to what the Bible says is tyranny in the civil government. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to take his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Those are frightening words. It's a warning from God. And it says that a civil government that is tyrannical is one that focuses on growing itself. A king or a leader who wants to grow his own power, his own wealth, his own influence, so that the people become the servants of the government rather than the government being servants of God for the good of the people. And it's striking how when we look at the Bible's definition of tyranny, it very much matches up with much of what today is heralded as freedom and liberty in our own land. And yet this is the curse that God says that he will put upon us when there's a government that exceeds its boundaries, which desires, rather than to help the people, rather to take advantage of the people and hoard to itself money and power and influence. And amidst these usurpations of the civil government here is drafting sons and daughters and citizens of the nation, drafting the men to be part of his chariots. In other words, not the defense of the nation, not for the good of the people, but for his own army to multiply his chariots. He'll draft our sons to serve in the military for these imperialistic purposes, and he'll draft our daughters for non-combat roles in this imperial enterprise, perfumers, cooks, and bakers, etc. So this is all condemned by the Bible. Any type of military draft for the purposes of that sort of enterprise is sinful, and as we'll see, to be resisted. Second circumstance or limitation involved here in the Bible's permitting or condoning of the military draft, the second one is reasonable exemptions. There must be reasonable exemptions from serving, from this call to serve in the military, from this draft. There must be exemptions for certain people to not have to serve for very good and valid reasons. So it's not absolutely mandatory. There are exemptions. And just to sort of illustrate the give and take of the biblical principle here, if you look at Judges chapter 8, verse 13 and following, you'll see that Gideon has been chasing down the enemies of God, Oreb and Zeb and Zeba and Zalmunna. He's been chasing them down, seeking to destroy them because they've been threatening the freedom and the safety of God's people. And in the course of this pursuit, he has asked help from the men of Ephraim, or specifically the men of Succoth, and they have refused to help him. He has desired their help. They should have come. They had a duty to participate in this national defense, and they were draft dodgers, so to speak. They refused to participate in defending the nation and helping Gideon to track down these wicked adversaries. But notice chapter 8, verse 13. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. So he had won the battle. And he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men?'" So they wouldn't even participate, wouldn't even help them with bread, would not be part of this military exercise. And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And I think we can supply the words a lesson. He taught them a lesson. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" So they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." Then he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother." So these are his own people. He's seeking to defend the people of God. There are those who refuse to participate, and Gideon teaches them a lesson, tears down their tower, kills those who were culpable. With others, he's teaching them a lesson with these briars, whatever that entailed. So there are some exemptions that are not reasonable. That's the point. But there are some that are reasonable. And the Bible talks about those as well. In Numbers 1, verse 3, there's an allusion really to, I think, what is just self-evident, really. And that is that this census, this conscription, was to take place for those who are able to go to war in Israel. Now, those words are in italics. They're supplied by the translator. But I think it's just self-evident that this is the idea. Those over 20 years old that are able, those that don't have some sort of physical or mental inability or disability that would prevent them from actually being a part of the military. I think that goes without saying. That's a reasonable exemption. Some people are not able to do it. Secondly, there's another reasonable exemption provided for us in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 5. And that essentially is that when military service conflicts with the family, when it undermines existing family responsibilities, when it basically undermines the whole purpose of warfare, which is to defend the family, to defend the families in Israel, and when causing someone, forcing someone to serve, puts an undue pressure upon the family, then that person does not have to serve. The example here is, it says, "Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, 'What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman who has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her." So without getting into the specifics, you can see the principle is forcing someone to serve in a way that undermines the family. They've just been married. They have a duty to get their vineyard running, get their household running, spending time with their wife and getting that family that they've just entered in on, getting that family off the ground, so to speak. And there are many other examples. This is just a case law. Many other examples. For instance, I'm pretty sure in U.S. military history that the government had a rule that they would not draft all the sons of a particular mother or father. that they had certain guidelines. They're not going to force their entire family to go to war, or if the other sons have died in battle, they'll bring home the son that has remained so that the entire offspring are not killed. So this is a principle that has been applied in many circumstances, even in our own nation at times. In addition, another reasonable exemption is overwhelming fear or uneasiness. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, "What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart." I mean, it just makes sense. If somebody is weak, if they are afraid, if they don't really have an ability to cope with the trauma of war, and you're going to send them out of the battlefield, that's just going to discourage everybody else. Quite frankly, there's an analogy in the life of the church, really, that one person who is afraid can cause that to be a pervasive problem. It's a contagious thing. So you don't want to send someone out who's just overwhelmed by fear of the battle. And Gideon sent home all who were afraid in Judges chapter 7, verse 3. He was applying this principle. So it would be appropriate if somebody just is too afraid for them to opt out, assuming it can be determined that this is legitimately the case. In addition to that, the word faint-hearted, I think, could be understood as a tender conscience. That someone is not just fearful of the violence of war, but they're fearful of offending God. They have some Bible-based objection in their conscience. And so our nation and many other nations have put into effect the process of registering a conscientious objection so that you can avoid being sent off to fight a war that you really don't believe is just in the first place. And you feel like based upon biblical data, it would be wrong for you to enlist and to serve in killing the enemy. So these are some of the reasonable exemptions that should be allowed, although not all, as I said, not all exemptions are reasonable, and some may be punished. Another limitation on the military draft, based on the Bible, is it is only to be instituted when truly and absolutely necessary. This, as I said, cannot be something that's just done for no purpose. If a reasonable assessment of the nation yields the result that, look, we don't need to draft our citizens in order to defend our borders. We have enough technology. We have enough voluntary soldiers. We have a strong enough military. We have enough drones or whatever. We have enough to defend our borders reasonably without the need to take up and tally all the names of our citizens for some sort of military draft. If that's the case, we have no right to do it. It should only be done where it is necessary. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, David, moved, tempted by Satan, took a census when it was entirely unnecessary. David had just been through several rebellions against his kingship. His son Absalom and later Sheba, who was an Israelite, rebelled, and Sheba took all the 10 tribes. Most of the men from the northern tribes rebelled against David and said, "We have no allegiance to the son of Jesse." And so David was fearful, and out of anxiety and paranoia, he took a census, which his military captain, Joab, thought was just an abomination. He took a census of all the tribes, essentially to count up whether he had enough soldiers in Judah to defend if the 10 northern tribes were to attack. And this, no doubt, would have incensed and offended the northern tribes as really a lack of confidence, suggesting that he's already planning to defend himself. You can see how that kind of paranoia in the government can actually, you know, lead to tyranny, where he's already preparing for some kind of civil war. That would almost incense the civil war and ignite it even sooner, which we see in his grandson, Rehoboam. That's actually what happened. Eventually, the northern tribes split off. So he was unwise. He should have trusted the Lord. He should not have taken this unnecessary census. Finally, military conscription should only involve adult males. And you can see this in Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which we just read, that it's the men, adult men, 20 years or older. Those are the only ones that God allowed to be taken in the census for the military draft. And notice in 1 Samuel 8, even the wicked tyrant, the king like all the nations, he's not drafting women for combat roles, for military. He is putting them in non-combat roles, but notice even he would not send them out to war as military soldiers. So if the tyrant's not even going to do that, I think we can say absolutely that it is beyond tyranny. It is absolutely sinful to draft women or anyone under the age of 20 or someone who's not yet reached adult maturity. That would be sinful. Thirdly, we ask the question, what are some problems with drafting women, even if only for non-combat purposes? So what about, well, we're going to draft women, but we're going to put them domestically or some other type of forced, full-time, 40 hours a week service for the nation during a time of war? What are some biblical problems with drafting women for those non-combat purposes? And I would just, you know, remind you again, 1 Samuel 8, what that king, like all the nations, is doing by taking our daughters and putting them in those non-combat roles is described by Samuel, by the Holy Spirit, as tyrannical. It's tyrannical. There's no way around it. And so that's still a problem. It still undermines the family to have a young mother taken away from her kids to go work at some local military base or some type of civil service 40 hours a week. Can just see how that forced service would undermine the life of the family. The government has no right to do it. Another question that we ask, and this really gets down to the practical side of it, how do we respond if the government ever takes this step? And I'm fairly certain in an article that I read this past week that the recent vote on the military bill that was in both houses of Congress and the Senate bill included a requirement for women to be part of the military conscription. The House bill did not include that, and then they came together, and I'm fairly certain the bill they passed, they actually did not include the mandatory conscription of women. I could be wrong there, but I'm pretty sure that, you know, in answer to many, many prayers, the Lord prevented that from happening. So that's good news. But what if it were to happen in the near future? So the question I ask is it unwise for Christian parents to allow their daughters to register for the U.S. Selective Service with the hope of later declaring a conscientious objection if granted? Is it unwise for Christian parents to allow their daughters to register for U.S. Selective Service with the hope of later declaring a conscientious objection if drafted? Is that unwise? And I would say, again, I'm giving you the best personal, biblical, pastoral counsel that I can give as an individual, and I'm simply contending, yes, that is unwise. In other words, that is not a good strategy, even pragmatically, to just register and then say, well, if my daughter gets drafted, then she can conscientiously object. Let me give you some reasons for that perspective. First, the criteria for conscientious objecting is judged by a CO board. So it's not just that you can just fill it out and say, hey, I object, and then you're good to go. But in fact, there is a conscientious objections board, and they have criteria. And part of the criteria involves the fact that it must be a religious objection. It cannot just be that you personally don't like it, that you personally in your conscience are uneasy about it. It must be a documented religious objection. In other words, they're going to go and look in the RP Blue Book, because your religion is Reformed Presbyterianism, if you're a member of this denomination, they're going to look and see if in your religious documents, as a part of your religion, that it actually says that the Bible forbids you from serving in this war or in war or whatever argument you're making. They're going to look in the documents of your religious denomination. I realize that they could just give you an easy out and say, well, you're claiming that this is a biblical objection. I mean, I guess they could do that. But technically, if you look at the language, they have every right to demand that you document from your denomination a clear statement that the Bible teaches against such and such, service in this war. So recognize that right now we don't have a statement against women being drafted unless you're being forced to serve in combat. There's no official statement by the RPCNA saying that it's unbiblical for women to be drafted for non-combat roles. So in theory, once you sign up and then later you get drafted and you object, your objection may not be sustained. A second reason why this is not a good strategy, why it's unwise, is the trust factor. The punishment for not registering as part of the military conscription, the punishment for not registering for the draft, in other words, is up to a $250,000 fine or up to 5 years in jail. Now you say, well, that would make it wise to just sign up and then hopefully get out of it on the back end with the CO board. But the fact of the matter is that would you trust any organization that's saying, oh, well, just sign up and then you can object later and we have a board that'll hear your case? I mean, do you really think that the same people that hold a gun to your head and threaten to throw you into prison for not signing your name on the dotted line, is that an organization that you can trust to be fair and equitable and reasonable on the back end with the CO board? A nation that would come to you and put a gun to your head and say, give us your sons or your daughters, especially in this case, give us your daughters, or we're going to fine you $250,000. I don't see how it makes any sense to trust an organization like that on the front end when there's that much pressure and manipulation to threaten those fines and that jail time, as if on the back end they're going to give you the objection. I don't think that's very wise. If they were so lenient and willing to work with us, they would be willing to work with our case of conscience about registering for the draft on the front end. It's really vain credulity to trust them beyond that point. There's also a credibility factor. Once you get to the CO board or the Supreme Court or wherever you're getting, once you've been brought into this whole system by registering, very likely what they're going to say to you is, well, if this is such a matter of conscience, why didn't you refuse to register? Do you believe it's wrong to register? Well, yes, but I just did that because I thought it would be easier. Well, why don't you just now go send your daughter into to the military? Because that would be easier. You see, once you compromise your religious principles, you lose the momentum of your case. You lose the credibility of your case. If you're willing to compromise here, then why are you not willing to compromise here? So it's really a temptation to force you to sign your name. And once you're on the list, it's much less likely that you'll be granted an exemption. The other reason why this is unwise is that there's an issue of solidarity. Let's say all of us believed that women should not have to register for the draft, but half of us registered or allowed or permitted that registration for our daughter or whoever. When the case came up, when those of us that refused to register were put on trial for the $250,000 fine, or the 5-year prison sentence, or both, what they would do is they would go and figure out that lots of Reformed Presbyterians are totally fine with doing this, that lots of people maybe in your own congregation have had no problem registering their daughters for the draft. And so what it does is it tightens the noose on those who refuse to register. And so by choosing to compromise, choosing to register, what you're doing is actually putting a great burden on those who refuse to register. And so just be aware, there's a solidarity. They want to divide us and conquer us. The final question that I'm going to ask here is this. Is it sinful for Christian parents to allow their daughters to register for the U.S. Selective Service? is it sinful? And this is a very weighty question. And so I want to be very careful as best I can in answering it and let you know as well that this is my study of the Bible, my perspective, my best attempt to give good pastoral counsel. So be a good Berean. But I would say, yes, it is sinful for Christian parents to allow their daughters to register for the U.S. Selective Service. With that said, that's not to say this is necessarily a scandalous sin that the church needs to discipline for, but I do believe that it does violate the Word of God, and so it is sinful. Not necessarily scandalous, but certainly sinful. And by the way, that is something that we distinguish in the RPCNA. Our blue book distinguishes between scandalous sin and sins that, while they're important to preach about and exhort people about, they don't fall under the sort of sin that you would discipline for. And so I think that the RPCNA very easily could come up with a statement condemning our members from signing up for the draft, as women signing up for the draft, without disciplining people over it. In other words, we have principles that say it would be sinful to vote for people that don't have a credible profession of faith in Christ and a biblical platform. We have that on paper as a principle, but it's not generally disciplined for if somebody votes for someone who is not a faithful Bible-believing Christian. So here's a distinction I'm trying to make. But let me just close with some reasons why I think it is sinful. First, it's really poor stewardship of our God-given inheritance. Poor stewardship of our God-given inheritance. In Psalm 127, it refers to our sons and daughters as an inheritance from the Lord. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward from God. So we should cling to these things that God gives us, these inheritances, these blessings of the covenant. When God gives us children, when he gives us daughters, and don't think daughters are not part of that passage. Daughters are very much an inheritance from the Lord, precious in his sight and hopefully in ours as well. My mind turns in this regard to Naboth, when King Ahab came and demanded that Naboth sell him his vineyard, that he trade in his vineyard. And what was Naboth's response to Ahab? When this king, like all the nations, came in and sought to commandeer his vineyard, his land, within the promised land of Canaan, you can find the answer in 1 Kings 21, verses 2 and 3. Verse 3, but Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So if Naboth was so zealous to protect his promised land as a fruit of God's covenant, as an inheritance of the covenant, how much more should we be unwilling to give to the government our daughters who have been given to us as an inheritance of the Lord? And you'll notice, if you read in 2 Kings 9:26, that Ahab didn't only kill Naboth, but it says his sons as well. In other words, it wasn't just Naboth defending the family vineyard. It was Naboth and his sons, and they were willing to give their lives, those sons, to keep this inheritance. And again, if Naboth's sons are willing to give their lives to protect an inherited land, how much more we as fathers to protect the children of the covenant that God has given us. We must be good stewards. Secondly, to allow our daughters to register for the draft surrenders to Caesar that which is God's. You recall that Jesus' enemies came to him to trip him up, and they said, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And what did he respond? He said, whose image is on the coin? Of course, Caesar's image is on the coin. So give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but give to God that which is God's. And so I ask you, whose image is on our daughters? Whose image? It is God's image. Caesar has no right to take them from us and force them to any type of governmental service against our will. Thirdly, To register our daughters for the draft is to obey man rather than God. Scriptures are very clear that we ought to obey God rather than men, that the government gets its authority from God, and to the extent that it requires things that are against the principles of God's word, we must resist. We must resist in the most respectful, peaceable way possible, but we must refuse to comply with this tyrannical demand. It's one thing to say that Caesar's going to demand high taxes. That's tyrannical, but we pay the high taxes. But Caesar's image, you know, if they want to take something with George Washington's image on it or Abe Lincoln, okay, that's one thing. But they're not going to take something that has the image of God on it, even our own daughters. That would be to give up to that, to refuse to resist that would be to obey man rather than God. And I just wonder if we are realistic about where we're at as a nation. I mean, are we going to let yet another thread in this noose? Another thread added to this noose which is beginning to tighten? I mean, what's it going to be that they're going to get us on? Is it going to be on disciplining our children? Is it going to be on LGBT, gay marriage? Is it going to be on, you know, sending our girls off to a foreign war? What's it going to be on? The fact is, we need to be realistic that unless God does something amazing, there's a collision course that's happening right now, and we'd better buck up and get ready for it, or we're going to find ourselves unprepared in our conscience to deal with that conflict. But praise the Lord, that conflict has been delayed, and I hope it's one that never happens. As far as I know, there's no demand that our daughters be registered for the draft at this point or in the immediately near future, and so may that continue to be the case. But we need to be ready in our conscience and realize that there's a lot at stake here. So I'll leave that to your own conscience. Make your decision in your own mind, but that's the counsel that I think the Lord would have me to give to you. Let me go ahead and close us in prayer. Father in heaven, these are very difficult issues, and if there were not the immediate threat of having to make very difficult practical decisions, no doubt we would be discussing something entirely different this afternoon. But you have placed this in our pathway to consider, and you are the sovereign God of all the earth, the King of nations, and we pray that you would continue to hold back the forces of wickedness and tyranny that would seek to encroach upon us in this way. We give thanks to you that since our last lesson, progress has been made in avoiding the drafting of women, the conscription of women. And to the extent that that has taken place, we give thanks to you. You are the God who is the hearer of prayer. And we pray earnestly that you would give us the grace and the knowledge to make wise decisions, righteous decisions, to heed counsel from our denomination, from your word, from all sources of godly counsel. For in a multitude of counselors there is wisdom. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.